Christmas, and I'd like to begin by sharing a poem with you. This was a poem that I found in a sermon by Chuck Swindoll. "'Twas the day after Christmas, when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty, the house was a mess, the new clothes didn't fit, and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable, and the children no one could please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled, and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes, and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people turning things that fizzled and failed, and shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games the first day of the new year." Can you relate to that a little bit? Oh, man. Last Sunday, we began together looking at the challenge of Christmas. Do you ever feel like Christmas is a challenge? There are 15 more shopping days till Christmas, by the way. So I'll give you kind of an update on that. Start shopping. It's like there's a finish line that we have to get to. And along the way, we're supposed to enjoy ourselves. We're supposed to eat a lot, have warm, fuzzy feelings, take time to celebrate Jesus' birth, do all the church stuff. And so many of us feel like that while on the outside we're supposed to be one way, inside we're tired, we're rushed, we're empty, we're trying to keep our feelings in check, and we're saying to ourselves, you know, we can get through this, we can get there, we can get there. That's not what we're looking at, okay? The real challenge of Christmas is how we live after Christmas, living out the implications of Jesus' incarnation, living out those implications in every day of our lives. And that's really what we're looking at here, because in all the stuff of Christmas, the things that we go through getting to the finish line, we don't want to miss what God is saying to us, the profound difference that He desires to make in our lives. So I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and on your sermon notes, you'll also find the key verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And we're going to read this verse out loud together. It's familiar, so we need to get it fresh in our minds. And then we're going to come back. We're going to make some observations. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's read this out loud together. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's been said that the way to the cross is through the manger. Have you heard that? And Paul in Philippians 2, and what we've been looking at, we started looking at last Sunday, Paul has been describing the incarnation. He's been talking about the manger. And in verse 8 then, he focuses on the cross. And there are two observations that we'd like to make, that we need to make here from verse 8, thinking through the incarnation and the cross. The first observation is this: what Jesus did. Say that with me. What Jesus did. Verse 8 says that Jesus was being found in the appearance as a man. When Jesus was walking on earth, people asked the question, they said, well, who is this man? Where did this man get such wisdom? How did this man perform these miracles? Well, who is this guy? And at Jesus' trial, when the false witnesses came forward, they made all kinds of accusations against Jesus. They said, well, this man said these things. When Peter denied knowing Jesus, Peter said, I don't know the man. The Greek word for being found is eurethis, which has the idea of intense investigation, finding things out for ourselves. When the disciples, when they traveled around with Jesus, and they were eating with him, they were sleeping with him, they were telling campfire stories, roasting marshmallows, whatever, as they did very human things, they were scrutinizing Jesus as he did those things. Those that interacted with him, they found him to be human. People didn't ask, is this a spirit? Is this some kind of divine apparition? Perhaps Jesus is a Klingon, surgically altered to look human. Who knows? They didn't ask those questions because they knew Jesus to be human. Jesus is really God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, God incarnate. His humanity bears up under investigation. So when Paul writes that Jesus was, quote, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, we need to consider what Jesus did by remembering his humanity. Point being, Jesus experienced every part of the crucifixion to the full extent of what could be experienced as a human. And now think with me about the implications of that truth. It is extremely hard to imagine a type of death more hideous than crucifixion. The pain is so beyond words that they had to invent a new word to describe it. Excruciating literally means out of the cross. Think about that. By the time Jesus made it to the cross, he had been flogged, and that alone is a study in agony. Flesh being stripped and shredded from the body. He's been beaten, he's been spat on, he's been mocked, a crown of thorns has been shoved down over his head. He's carried that beam of the cross partway at least to Golgotha. And when they laid Jesus down on the cross, they drove 5 to 7 inch spikes, nails, through his wrists and feet. They severed and crushed vital nerves, which would have sent these searing jolts of unimaginable pain shooting through his body. And when the cross is raised up and put into place, Jesus' arms are stretched, probably about 6 inches beyond what they normally would have been their normal reach, and so his shoulders are dislocated. And death by crucifixion ultimately is a slow process of asphyxiation. Stress on the muscles on the diaphragm put the chest in an inhaled position. So in order to exhale, Jesus would have had to push up on his feet, which would have had the nails ripping through the flesh of his feet, tearing through his feet, pushing up enough to relax the tension on his muscles just enough to exhale. And then that went on and on, this agonizing process of pushing up and exhaling and letting down and pushing up and exhaling until exhaustion took place and the victim just simply couldn't breathe anymore. And the slowing down of that breathing, by the way, it produces a process that probably resulted in an increase of acidity in Jesus' blood, led to an irregular heartbeat. Jesus, in other words, probably ultimately died of heart failure. And then there was the shame of hanging on the cross, which is a death that's reserved for thieves and for murderers. He hung there before his family and his friends in grief, not for himself, but for those that were standing around the cross who were jeering and laughing and mocking and arrogant. In Exodus, God sent plague after plague, frogs, insects, and locusts, oh my. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was arrogant. Finally, there was this one last plague. All the firstborn in Egypt are going to die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of the slave girl, even the firstborn of the cattle. And it's an immutable death sentence that's hanging over every firstborn. The only salvation is what? Sacrifice a one-year-old unblemished male lamb. Kill the lamb. And then put its blood where? On the doorposts and the cross. On the lintel. When the Lord passes through Egypt and sees the blood of the lamb, he's going to pass over that house, and he's going to spare the firstborn within. In his Levitical law, God took that Passover lamb, and he prescribed it as an offering for sin. The animal was placed on the altar. And then the one that was making the sacrifice, the sinner, would put his hand on the animal to signify the transfer of guilt. The animal taking the place of the sinner, taking the penalty for sin, dying in the place of the sinner, so that the one making the offering, the sinner, would be pardoned by God and cleansed of sin and of guilt. The innocent dying for the guilty. Isaiah wrote, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." John the Baptist was out beyond the Jordan River. He was baptizing, calling God's people to turn from their sins, to turn back to God. that the Christ is coming, the one whom Isaiah prophesied about. And Jesus sees, John sees Jesus coming down towards him, and John cries out, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter writes, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Paul writes in Romans, for while we were still helpless, condemned by our own sin, at the right time, at Passover, on the cross, Christ died for the ungodly, each one of us. We're desperate. Immutably condemned in our sin, there is no way out. Destined for eternal punishment and separation from God. And only God is capable of forgiving our debt. Only a man could pay it. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, God, took on humanity, took our place, endured the cross for us. First observation, what Jesus did. Second observation, how he did it. Say that with me. How he did it. Okay? The CEO of a Fortune 500 company pulled into a gas station to get gas. He went inside to pay. When he came out, he noticed that his wife was engaged in a conversation, deep discussion with the gas station attendant. Turned out she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she met her eventual husband, the Fortune 500 CEO, she used to date this man, the guy working in the gas station. The CEO got into the car. They drove on in silence. He was feeling pretty good about himself. Finally, he spoke. He said this, I bet I know what you were thinking. I bet you were thinking you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not him, a guy working in a gas station. No, said his wife. I was thinking that if I married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO, and you'd be working in a gas station. Okay? Paul writes that Jesus humbled himself, right? The Greek word is tapinos. It has the idea of getting down on the ground. Getting down to the level of the ground, the form of the verb, it's an aorist active, which means that Jesus did it to himself. Grab that. Jesus chose voluntarily to place himself in a position so low, low enough to be used, even as the ground beneath our feet, even to be trampled on by humanity, even to be crucified. And then Paul writes that Jesus became obedient. The word is upekus. It's really two words put together. Upe meaning under, and akuo meaning to hear. To obey is to place ourselves under the authority of what we hear, the instructions, the will of the one giving the instructions. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember this, on the night he's betrayed, he's praying to the Father and he says, not my what? Not my will, but yours be done. That's choice. Jesus chose to obey the Father who sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world to be our Lamb. How did Jesus do what he did? He humbled himself and obeyed God. Now, there are a number of places that we can go with this. Let me suggest two implications for our lives. Two questions that need answers. Okay, hang in there with this. Okay, these are really challenging questions. If you don't feel like you've just, wow, that's a lot. These are challenging, okay? First question, hang on. Are you willing to die for others? Okay, ask yourself that with me. Am I willing to die for others? Say that together. Am I willing to die for others? In 451 AD, the various branches of the church were sending representatives to a place called Chalcedon, just outside what is today Istanbul. And the debate at the Council of Chalcedon was whether or not Jesus was fully God and fully man, or something else, and what that would mean. It was an important council. What we've been looking at today, Jesus, fully God, fully man, it was affirmed at Chalcedon. Okay. Now, if you'll bear with me a bit of Armenian history, the Armenians missed that council. We were absent. Armenians are usually late to everything, but this was a different story, all right? Armenia, at that time, we were controlled by Persia. And the Persians had insisted that the Armenians worship their gods. And the Armenians, who were Christians, refused to do that. So in 451, while the rest of Christendom was coming together to argue over who Jesus is, 66,000 poorly equipped, untrained Armenians, surrounded by traitors on every side, followed a guy by the name of Vartan Mamagonian into battle against 300,000 well-trained, well-armed, crack Persian troops, and got creamed, defending their people's right to worship Jesus. And reading through the history of that battle and the night before that battle, there are a couple things that are very, very evident. First, the Armenians felt called by Jesus to fight that battle. They felt that they were obeying God. There was an understanding that while the battle was physical, behind it all, the warfare was spiritual. And the future spiritual direction of the nation was on the line. And that night, baptisms took place, communion was shared, men joined together in prayer, they worshiped God together, they took time to get their hearts right before God and to put themselves under His will. And the second thing is this, second thing is evident, very evident, the Armenians knew that they were going to die. The priest that led the services the night before that battle, when he preached his sermon, imagine, what would you say to men under those circumstances, knowing that you're going to get martyred? The priest leading the prayer and communion service, sharing from God's word, used as his text these very words here in Philippians chapter 2. Words affirming the deity and humanity of Jesus, his incarnation, and his sacrificial death on behalf of each one of us. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his" who? Friends. You are my friends. John encourages us. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to" what? "Love one another." See, may the love of the brethren increase even in death. Are we together on that? Let's go a step further. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, writing of Jesus' death for us, Paul writes, "For one would hardly die for a righteous man." I mean, why die for someone who's already going to heaven? "Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die." Perhaps it's easier if we know that the person we're dying for has a good moral character and is worthy of that death. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, what was it Jesus said? "But I say to you, love your" who? "Enemies. Do good to those who hate you." And isn't that what Jesus did for us? Loved us even while we by our sins have made ourselves to be His enemies. Are we willing to die for those who are against us? Let me put this slightly differently, maybe a little easier to digest. Paul writes that Jesus was obedient even to death, even to death on a cross. Okay? That little phrase, "even to," tells the extent of Jesus' obedience. Follow this. Jesus didn't obey God by dying. He obeyed the Father so utterly, so as even to die. The extent of Jesus' obedience was His willingness to die, which He did for us. So ask the question again, okay? Are we willing to die for others? If we're willing to go to the extent of death, should God require that of us, if we're willing to die, then anything less than that ought to be a little tad easier. Would you lay down your life for your wife? Your husband? Your kids? Your siblings? The person sitting next to you today? What about your worst enemy, if God asked that of you? What if the extent of what God asked you to do was to spend some of your time with them? Or to listen to them? To communicate? To be more helpful? To change some annoying habit? To lay aside your rights? To be forgiving or gracious? Too many Christians, especially in the United States, will say that we'll obey God unless the cost is our comfort, unless the sacrifice is too great, unless we have to give up our little indulgences. We'll obey unless God wants to touch our IRA, the bank account we're holding onto for security. We'll obey unless we need to live in a smaller home or drive a different car or walk. We'll obey God as long as it doesn't mean giving up our right to hold a grudge or harbor anger, or defend our rights, or hold on to a prerogative. See, that's not death. What would happen at home, at school, at work, if we were willing to obey God and deny ourselves even to the extent to the point of death? How would our relationships change? husbands and wives? How would our witness in the community for Jesus change if we were willing to die for one another, even the community? First question, are you willing to die for others? Second question, believe it or not, this one's even harder. A little more of a challenge. Okay? You ready for this? Are you willing to be died for? Okay? Try that with me. Am I willing to be died for? When I was in college down at Biola, I took a rock climbing class. One of the skills that they taught us was how to belay our rock climbing partner. In other words, when you're climbing, you have this rope that's attached to you that's also being held at the other end by your partner. And the theory is that while you're climbing, if you ever lose your grip, you won't fall very far because your partner will hold you up with his end of the rope, holding onto the end of the rope. So as you might imagine, it becomes very important to have a lot of confidence in the guy holding the other end of the rope, right? And one of the exercises that we did to practice our climbing skills was to climb Sutherland Hall. Now, Sutherland Hall is this large building kind of in the center of campus. It's about 1.5 stories tall. And it has these bricks that stick out of it at regular intervals, and each brick sticks out about an inch, which makes it really easy to climb up the wall. There's lots of handholds and places to stick your feet. So one day while we're climbing the walls of Sutherland Hall, we were told that we were going to practice falling. I realize for some people that comes very easy, but we were going to practice this, all right? It's a little different. As you got to the top, just about to the top of the wall, 1.5 stories up, without giving advance notice to our climbing partner, the guy that's holding on to the other end of the rope, we hope was holding on to the end of the rope, we're supposed to let go of the bricks and fall. Okay? And I was just down there about a month ago, and I looked at that wall, this time from the perspective of age and wisdom, right? Man, I must have been nuts. That's one of the hardest things I've ever done. To consciously let go of my secure grip on those bricks and put my life in someone else's hands. It's more blessed to give than what? To receive. Man, it's also easier. Okay? And that's why this question, am I willing to be died for? Why that question is such a challenge for us. It ruffles our pride. You know, I don't mind my neighbor coming over and asking me for help, but it is a long walk over to his house to ask to borrow something. Now, I'm just doing fine hanging on to this little brick. I don't need nobody to die for me. And sometimes we suffer in silence, holding on, trying to keep it all together. But God has given us each other. We need to let go of our self-sufficiency and trust what God provides through others to us. This congregation, in so many ways, has been used by God to help meet physical and emotional and spiritual needs. People here, they genuinely care about each other. You should never feel like you're alone. And I know that's hard, but let us die for you. Let go of the brick. Most important, Jesus is the Lamb who's died for you. That's why He came for you. And whatever you may be hanging on to, a little brick sticking out of the wall, and that brick may be past sins, it may be guilt, it may be old wounds, it may be anger, it may be trying to reason stuff out on your own, muddling along, trying to resolve the issues in your life. Today, you can know His forgiveness, His healing, His power, and His sufficiency in your life. Let go of what you're hanging on to, and let Him hang on to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this implication, this challenge of Christmas is very difficult. It's not a wonderful little picture of a baby in a manger, but it's a picture of cross, an ugly, bloodstained cross. And it's a challenge which comes with questions. Are we willing to die for others? Are we willing to be died for? Father, we confess to you. I don't know, maybe you sitting in your quietness before God, you're in a totally different place, but I would suggest this. There is not one of us here that is there yet. God, we need you to help us with this, because we need to give up what we are hanging on to, so that we will be able to die for others, so that we will allow them to die for us, so that God, nothing will keep us back from accepting what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. This morning, in the quietness of your heart, you and God, thinking about what you're hanging on to in life, Spirit may be speaking to you this morning, let go. So the challenge is there. You may say to God in the quietness of your heart, this is what's coming out of it, God, I let go. I trust you with my life. Hang on to me. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, his work for you on the cross, you may say to him this, I receive Jesus as my Savior. I give my life to you. Teach us, Father, to live as people who have already surrendered our lives to you, that your life may be lived through us. We ask in Jesus' name.